Good morning, everyone. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a delight to be with you this morning. Thank you, worship team. All of us have thoughts that float around in our brain, particularly when it comes to life and God. And I trust this week the song that we've just sung, that these words are going to be floating around in your brain as you think about what God is really like. When we look at Jesus, we're looking into the face of love. It's who He is, and we are His dearly loved children. That's who we are. At this time, I'd like to invite you to take your Bible, whether it's paper or electronic this morning, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 21. And if you're using the blue Bible in the seat rack in front of you, you can find our text on page 949. And as you're turning there, I want to begin by telling you something about me that you may not know. As a pastor, I get to do all kinds of things, most of which I really enjoy. But there are a few things I enjoy more than a wedding. I love weddings. The most recent wedding I performed was just a few months back for someone in our church, for Linda and Andrew. And on their wedding day, the sun was shining beautifully. The venue had been decorated masterfully. The bride was beautiful. The groom was dashing. And the atmosphere was electric. But for me, what makes a wedding, the most exciting part of the wedding for me, isn't the weather. It's not the decor. And it's definitely not the dress. It's always the vows. The vows for me are the centerpiece of every wedding. And we tend to think about vows in terms of wives and husbands making promises to one another and then spending the rest of their married lives trying to keep their vows. But as I think about it, vows aren't something so much that we keep. They're something that keep us. Our vows keep us from selfishness. If we let them, they keep us loyal. They keep us listening. They keep us encouraging. They keep us loving. Perhaps you've heard the story of a groom, the night before his wedding, attending the wedding rehearsal. And at the wedding rehearsal, he approached the officiating pastor with an unusual offer. He said to the pastor, "Look, I will give you $500 in cash if you change the wedding vows. So when you get to the part where you tell me to promise to love, honor, respect, and forsake all others and be faithful to my wife forever, I'd appreciate it if you could just leave out all of that bit." He took the cash, pressed it into the pastor's hands, and walked away with a smile on his face. So the wedding day arrives and the ceremony progressed to the part where the husband and wife were to profess their vows to one another. Beginning with the groom, the pastor looked this young man in the eyes and he said, "Will you promise to prostrate yourself before your wife? To obey her every command and wish, serve her breakfast in bed every morning, and swear eternally before God and all of these witnesses that you will not even look at another woman as long as you both shall live?" The groom gulped, looked around, and squeaked out, "Yes!" After the ceremony had finished, the groom cornered the pastor in the back hallway of the church, and looking around to make sure that no one was within earshot, the groom hissed, "I thought we had a deal!" To which the pastor replied, "Your wife made me a much better offer." Now, I'm not sure who I'm most concerned about in this scenario. The husband, the wife, or the pastor. In his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul looks out at the world and he offers a sober assessment. He sees a world that is divided and fractured along all kinds of lines. He saw the division between Jews and non-Jews. He saw the division that was taking place between men and women, between parents and children, between masters and slaves. This was the visible reality that Paul saw and was living among, and yet his heart had been captured with the vision of what the Father was doing through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. What Paul saw was these dividing walls of hostility beginning to be torn down. Torn down between the races, between the sexes, between the classes. He believed that in Jesus, all of humanity could find level ground upon which they could stand. This was Paul's vision, and I share it. This is the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 21 and extending through the end of chapter 6, verse 9, Paul addresses the everyday relationships that were found in a typical first century Christian household. Relationships between wives and husbands, between parents and children, between slaves and masters. And this week, we're going to look at what Paul has to say about the relationship between wives and husbands. And so if you have the text in front of you, please follow along as I read. Starting at verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is a savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are all members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, this morning, I'm going to do something that I rarely do, and it requires me to beg your indulgence for the next number of minutes. I want to set this text aside, and I want to share with you face-to-face some of my convictions. You may be aware that the text I've just read belongs to a wider collection of texts that speak to issues like equality, gender, and leadership roles within the church. You also may be aware that many churches have divided over how to interpret these texts. There are differing opinions on what Paul said and what he meant as he addresses primarily women within the context of marriage and the church. Predictably, some on either side of the issue have claimed that their interpretation is true, the other interpretation is false, and anyone who disagrees with them is dishonoring God and his word. So I myself have thought about these things long and hard. I've studied the scripture. I've read all kinds of books and articles. I've talked with people on both sides of the issue, and I've drawn my own conclusions, and I want to share them with you this morning. But I want to say right from the start, you may not agree with the conclusions I'm drawing. And that's okay. We can still live in fellowship together because what unites us is Jesus. So I want to begin with the creation account. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have described for us two different accounts of God creating humanity. In Genesis 2, we're given the sense of a beautiful chronology. Man is created first, but it becomes very clear that he's alone and incomplete until God creates woman. When the two of them find one another, we have this beautiful moment where all of creation is really very good. Now, that isn't to say that any one of us needs to be married in order to be complete, but that humanity is complete in imaging God as male and female both. And this is exactly what we find in Genesis chapter 1. We're told that God created humanity in his own image. Male and female, he created them. To both God, to both Adam and Eve, God gave the creation mandate. He said to the two of them equally, go out and fill the earth with humanity and steward the earth in my stead. When I read Genesis 1, I'm struck by the equality and the partnership that God always had in mind for both women and men. I want to move on from the creation account and talk briefly about Jesus and the early church. Now, when I read the Gospels and interact with Jesus, knowing what first century culture was like, I'm struck by the almost scandalous way that Jesus befriended women and discipled them. When we get to the early church, I'm struck by the Acts 2 description of the Holy Spirit being poured out on men and women without preference to gender. In 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, Paul describes the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And what strikes me almost immediately is there aren't certain categories of gifts that are for men and others for women. He pours them out, indiscriminate of gender. I'm struck by scriptures like Galatians 3:28, which declare that the former barriers that make some insiders and others outsiders, barriers like gender, race, or economics, that all of these things have been set aside in the Lord Jesus himself. In Jesus, for all, there's newfound freedom and equality. Now, all that I've said to this point is simply what the scripture says. There's been no interpretation, or very little. But here is where the interpretation begins. There are people who would agree with everything I've just said, but they would be quick to point out that while Jesus befriended women and discipled them, his inner circle of 12 disciples was men and men alone. And quoting one author, while Paul does affirm women as leaders within the church, he also expressly forbids at least some women to teach or have authority over at least some men at least some of the time. So what's going on? Here's my take. From Genesis 3 onward, right to the very end, the Bible describes a predominantly patriarchal society. And when I use the word patriarchal, what I'm saying, I'm speaking about a system or a society that gives preference to a particular gender, based on gender, and the preference it gives it is authority, power, decision-making, and on it goes. I want to suggest to you that while the Bible describes a patriarchal society, it does not prescribe it. In other words, it describes the way things are. It doesn't prescribe the way things should be. I would argue that if you go all the way back to the beginning when God created women and men in this equal, beautiful relationship, there isn't even a hint of patriarchy. That comes later in Genesis 3. When sin enters the world and corrupts and destroys how the two work together. Now, clearly, Jesus in his ministry wasn't seeking to overturn patriarchy, but he did press subversively against it time after time after time in the way he spoke about and treated women. As I read the scriptures, what I see is this redemptive trajectory that's going on, and it's leading towards greater freedom and liberation. I see this in Jesus. I also see this in Paul. Now again, Paul wasn't seeking to overturn patriarchy, but we see a doubleness in Paul that fits with this idea of redemptive trajectory. And so at times, Paul seems to hold up this patriarchal structure by affirming the role of men to lead in particular ways. And at other times, he swings the door wide to women in ways that would have been completely unthinkable in his day and time. In Paul's day, women were not trained or allowed to exercise leadership or to teach in public to mixed groups. And so Paul at various times forbids it in order to keep the gospel from scandal. However, public prayer and prophecy didn't require this kind of training, and so he expects women to participate in these activities, and they do. In the ancient world, Christianity was rocking the societal structures, and it was being considered scandalous already because men and women worshiped together. It's not how it worked in the ancient world. They shared a common meal together. That was something that was rarely done in the common world. They were taught together. Throughout the book of Acts, and all throughout Paul's letters, we see all kinds of exceptions to this dominant patriarchal cultural system. We see a woman like Priscilla who is teaching a male preacher like Apollos in order to correct his theology because he's going sideways a little bit. We see someone like Lydia who's leading the house church in her home. We meet a person like Junia who is an apostle, just like Paul. The Bible portrays women employing spiritual gifts in a variety of ways that include apostle, prophet, teacher, evangelist, deacon, and house church leader. There's a redemptive trajectory going on in the scriptures that was meant to lead to liberation for slaves and for women. And I would argue very strongly that this liberation for women isn't a part of the feminist agenda. It's inherent in the gospel itself. Now again, you may not share the conclusions I've drawn, and that's okay. You don't need to in order for us to live together in unity. What unites us is Jesus. And I do want to suggest that there are some issues in the scriptures that are worth dividing over. There are. But I don't believe this is one of them. So with that aside, I want to bring you back to our text, to Ephesians 5, starting at verse 21. And you'll notice that in our text, Paul begins by speaking a word to the entire community, after which he speaks a word to wives and then a word to husbands. And all the while, he keeps pointing to Jesus as the model for our life together and our faith. So let's begin where Paul does with a word to a community in verse 21. He says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." And although you can't see it in the English, this instruction goes all the way back to verse 18 that Pastor Dave preached about last week. And I've tried to show you how this all works on the screen behind me. In essence, this is what Paul is saying, starting at verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. And if you are filled with the Spirit, then all kinds of behaviors are going to just flow out of you. And so, if you're filled with and led by the Holy Spirit, you'll speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. It'll just flow. If you're filled with and led by the Spirit, you will sing and make music to the Lord from your heart. You will also give thanks to God for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, these last number of weeks, if you've been tracking with us throughout Ephesians, we've been talking about the before and after effect that Jesus has on a life. I've been referring to Jesus as the master renovator. And I probably don't say this enough, but the life that Jesus invites you and I to live is absolutely impossible. It's impossible unless we are filled with the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. You and I do not have the capability to live up to Jesus' words on our own. We need the Spirit. And we need the Spirit for submission to ever happen one to another. Submission does not feel natural to any of us. It requires sacrificial love. It requires humility. It requires a willingness to prioritize the other. But as the Holy Spirit fills us, we find ourselves submitting to Jesus. We find ourselves wanting to live for Him, to give Him our attention, our time, our trust, and our love. Submitting to Jesus is the precursor to learning how to submit to one another. And in just a moment, I'm going to talk about Paul's word, about wives submitting to husbands. But before I do, I want you to keep in mind two things. One, remember the diverse makeup of the church that Paul is speaking to. I want you to imagine, if you can, just flip on your imagination switch with me. I want you to imagine that all of us have been transported to this ancient church in Ephesus, and that we're all a part of it, okay? And I want you to imagine that church has been called together because the leadership have just received a letter from their founding pastor, Paul of Tarsus. And so we arrive a few minutes early, we get our seats, we're anxious to hear what the Apostle Paul has to say to us, and a leader stands up and begins to read the letter. And as he makes his way through this letter, at one point we hear him read, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ," and a long, awkward pause follows. I want you to imagine who would have been in that room that day. To your left, you look over, and there's a gathering of slaves. You can tell by the way they're dressed. To the right, there's a group of women and children that are huddled together. And in the middle, there's a group of men, masters, husbands, slave owners. The men, as they hear this word, would have been thinking one thought and one thought only. Does Paul really expect that I'm going to submit to these slaves and to these women? Are you kidding me? What would those men have heard? What would the women have heard? Or the slaves? For what Paul was saying was, more than simply radical. It was unthinkable. There's one other thing we need to keep in mind. In Ephesians 5:22, Paul speaks about wives submitting to husbands, but sadly, this verse has been notoriously abused by Christian husbands who want to control their wives. I haven't just heard stories, I've seen stories. And I want you to remember that before Paul speaks anything to wives submitting to husbands, he speaks about the church community practicing mutual submission. And so from this we know that submission isn't something wives do. It isn't something that women do. It's something that all Christians do. Let's move on to Paul's word to wives, starting in verse 22. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior." Now, I said earlier that in patriarchal societies, women were viewed very differently than they are viewed in our own day. Women were, and what I'm about to say is just fact. Women were minimally educated and given very little freedom. Women were not allowed to adopt children. They were not allowed to write out a contract. They couldn't own property. They couldn't inherit property. Ancient writers like Aristotle and Josephus spoke what was undoubtedly the general sentiment of men in the day. Women were inferior to men, physically, intellectually, and morally. Now, you may be offended by this sentiment. I'm offended by this sentiment, but I can assure you that Paul's word to wives was not offensive in any way. If anything, it was the men who felt threatened by the countercultural words that Paul is about to say, and we're going to get there in a few moments. I've already suggested that implicit in this call to submission is a call to sacrificial love. It's a call to humility. It's a call to willingly prioritize the needs of others. And Paul says that just as the church is to live in submission to one another, wives are to practice this same submission in their marriage. Now, I want to draw your attention to verse 23 in particular and to a word or a phrase that Paul uses that needs some explanation. Paul says that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And our difficulty in defining what it is that Paul means comes or begins with our own English language. Because in our own English language, we employ phrases like head of the house or head of the company. And these words to us imply things like leader, decision maker, final authority. What we need to ask ourselves is, are we importing from English back into what Paul's saying, or is that an accurate description of what Paul is trying to communicate? In the New Testament, this word head is used 7 times. 5 times it's used directly to describe Jesus' relationship to the church. 2 times it's used to describe the relationship between husband and wife. The word head can mean all kinds of things. It can mean leader. It can mean origin. It can mean first in terms of chronology. It can mean preeminent. But generally speaking, it's always the context that determines the meaning of the word. In Ephesians 5, Paul compares the husband's headship of the wife to Christ's headship of the church. And so, the best way to discover what it is that Paul means is to look at how Jesus lives out his headship in the church. And so I want to turn your attention now to Paul's word to husbands, which is in many ways a word about how Jesus relates to us. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one hated their body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. Each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." In the early 2000s, there was a really low-budget movie that was produced, but it became one of the highest-grossing romantic comedies of all times. Perhaps you saw it. It was entitled My Big Fat Greek Wedding. Any of you saw that movie? Okay, a number of you. So in this movie, it features this woman, Tula Portokalos, And she is a single 30-year-old Greek woman who is struggling to break free from her parents and their patriarchal Greek culture. Her father wants nothing more for her than just to marry a nice Greek boy, after getting married, have Greek babies and live in their community. But Tula finds herself wanting more than that. And so at one point in the movie, Tula really wants to go to school, take some computer classes, and begin to run her aunt's travel business. But she knows that her dad would never allow it to happen. And so Tula says to her mom, "Mom, Dad is so stubborn. What he says goes. The man is the head of the house." And her mother's reply is one of the most memorable lines in the entire movie. She says, "Let me tell you something, Tula. The man is the head, but the woman is the neck. And she turns the head any way she wants." In their home, the father is the head of the home, which means he is the decision maker, and he will determine whether Tula goes to school and runs the business or not. And so the mother and daughter set out to manipulate the father into making the decision they want while tricking him into thinking it was his decision right from the beginning. So it's a sort of a whimsical few scenes. It's very comical when you see it on the screen, but I wonder, is this what Paul had in mind when he was talking about headship? And maybe more to the point, is this really what he had in mind when he talked about wives and husbands relating to one another? See, part of the difficulty in determining what it is that Paul's getting at is that he compares Jesus' relationship to the church and the husband's relationship to the wife, but they're not an identical comparison. We all know this. Jesus is head of the church and he's Lord of everything. The husband is the head of the wife and he's Lord of nothing. In the first century, husband and father could culturally expect and demand complete obedience from his wife, his children, and slaves. But Paul instructs men to redefine their relationship to the household on the basis of how Jesus relates to the church. And when we look at his beautiful description here, we find that Jesus' headship isn't described in terms of authority, power, or decision-making. It doesn't even show up. Instead, he tells us that Jesus loves the church, that Jesus lays down his life for the church, that Jesus sacrifices everything so that the church might become holy, radiant, and beautiful. Husbands, when we look at Jesus, what we find is that he refused to hold on to power and authority. He refused to use power to his own advantage. In fact, in whatever capacity he had power and authority, he always used it to seek the good of others, and always at his own expense. You remember in the Gospels that Jesus was frequently reminding his disciples that the one who wants to be great has to be the one who is the servant of all. And here in Ephesians 5, Paul defines headship in terms of sacrificial, self-giving love. Now, again, remember, Paul's speaking into a patriarchal culture, and so not surprisingly, even in the amount of words he speaks in our text, he gives priority to the husband. But in giving the husband priority, he makes them responsible to live his entire life for the sake of his wife. I've been married in my 17th year, and my wife and I have far from a perfect marriage. Paul's words still provide a challenge to the two of us as we seek to love one another well and honor God. As a husband, you just need to know that I spend very, very little time thinking about whether Naomi is submitting to my needs and prioritizing my preferences. I spend very little time thinking about that. The moment I or she begins to keep score in a marriage is the moment when bitterness and resentment begin to build up. As a husband, I spend a lot more time thinking about whether I'm loving Naomi the way Jesus loves the church. Am I laying down my life for her sake? Am I, as her husband, prioritizing her needs and desires and dreams? Are they important enough to me? Is she important enough to me that I'm laying aside my preferences so that I can serve and build her up? Have I made it my goal to do whatever it takes as we age together to make her holy and radiant and beautiful? See, these are the questions I need to be asking myself as a husband, not keeping score. But who's in charge? Who has the power? Who makes the decisions? I will submit to you that Jesus is in charge. The power belongs to the Spirit, the one who fills me. And together, a husband and wife, submitting to one another, make decisions that honor Jesus and each other. Now, when it comes to decision-making in our home, and again, I don't have any idea who came up with the idea that Paul intended head to mean chief decision-maker. Whenever I talk with people, this is always typically what it comes down to. But who gets the extra vote if we're at an impasse? That's not in the scriptures, so you can just let that evaporate. But when it comes to decision-making in our marriage, there are times when a decision needs to be made, and the truth of the matter is, Naomi has greater experience or wisdom in a particular matter than I do. And while certainly we talk about it, I tend to defer to her where she has greater wisdom and experience. There's other decisions that we might need to make, and the effect of the decision is going to much more profoundly impact her. And again, while I weigh into the decision, I'm much more apt to defer to her. And she reciprocates and does the same thing my way, but I can't think honestly of a single significant life decision that the two of us have ever made that wasn't arrived at mutually. There are times where we strongly disagree with one another, and in those times where a decision needs to be made, we wait, we pray, and we talk until we can arrive at a conclusion. I think this is what God wants for every marriage, for your marriage and mine. As I conclude this morning, I want to come back to Paul's word to the church. I want you to remember, just like that song we sang at the offering, I want you to remember how much Jesus loves the church. He gave up his life for us so that he could make something of us that we could never, ever make of ourselves. And as we follow Jesus, filled by the Holy Spirit, we're being made holy and radiant and beautiful. God will not ever abandon the good work that he's begun in you. His promise is he will carry it on to completion. In the church, there are not more important and less important people. We are all God's dearly loved ones. We belong to him and to one another. And Paul says that as we submit to one another, it becomes this act of praise, a reverence for Christ. And my prayer for you is that God will fill you with his Holy Spirit as a church, as singles, as men, as women, as husbands, as wives, as students, so that in the way that we live together, we might draw other people to the Lord Jesus himself. I want to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to pray. Father, when I think about all that was corrupted when sin entered the world, surely the animosity that exists between women and men is, well, it's some of the worst. Destroying the very fabric of creation by setting male and female at odds against one another. It's not what you intended. We thank you, Jesus, that when you died on the cross to tear barriers and walls down, you had something much better in mind for men and women, for husbands and wives. Thank you for calling us to submission and to sacrificial, self-giving love. Without these, we perish. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray for a fresh anointing and filling. We need your presence and your power so that we can live this way one to another in this church, in our homes, in our marriages. Father, we love you. We love the work that you do. And our brokenness sometimes gets in the way of your plan. But we just come to you, broken and beautiful, all mixed up together. We offer ourselves to you. And we ask that you would bless us, that you would heal us, and that you would draw us together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.